Amen. Well, this morning we're going to be studying chapter 22 of our confession. So if you do have a copy, it will help you. And if you don't have a copy of the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, sometimes known as the 1689, written in 1677, but if you don't have a copy of it, you really must have a copy of this Confession of Faith. The reason why you must have a copy of it is because it is the easiest and the greatest and the most accessible way and the most comprehensive way of knowing what the Bible teaches about all the things that really matter. So if I said to you, before I even mention a confession, there is something available to you which is accessible, which is comprehensive, which is true, which has been proven and tested over time, and which is available to you, which if you hold it with your Bible and read it alongside your Bible, will give you a complete understanding of everything that you need to know from the Bible about all the things that matter. What are you going to say? No thanks. I don't think that would be wisdom, would it? So we do commend it to you. It really is an excellent document. Chapter 22, then, is our study this morning. In approaching this chapter of our confession, the first thing we need to do is to place it within the context and structure of the whole confession of faith. Our confession of faith has a very carefully ordered structure. We begin in chapters 1 to 6 of the confession with what we might call first principles or foundational ideas. What are the things upon which our entire understanding are to be built? Well, Scripture, God, His decrees, creation, providence, the truth about us as creatures who are fallen and in sin. Those are the first 6 chapters of our confession, and they lay the foundation for all our understanding of God. Then in the main section, the biggest section of the confession, chapters 7 to 21, we have unfolded for us what we call covenant theology. This is the superstructure of Scripture. This is how Scripture is presented to us from the book of Genesis right the way through to Revelation. It is God's covenant. It is God's commitment to humanity, a commitment which God made before the worlds were formed in what we call the covenant of redemption, and a commitment that was affirmed in the garden in chapter 2 through the covenant of works. Then in Genesis chapter 3, the covenant of grace is announced, and that covenant is then unfolded throughout the entirety of Scripture, through all the other covenants, reaching its culmination in the new covenant in Christ. And the truth of that is unfolded for us in our confession, chapter 7 through to chapter 20. And then in chapter 21, which is just one chapter before the one we're coming to, chapter 22, we begin the third section of the confession, which is all about Christian living. It's all about how we live in this age. See, God's covenant with us does not lead to our immediate translation into heaven. When we become Christians, we don't get raptured straight up into heaven to join the heavenly chorus and the worship of heaven. We stay on this earth. And it's an earth, as we all know, that is flawed, that is sinful, that is troubled with all the consequences of the fall. And chapters 21 through to chapter 30 teach us how to live in this age. And these chapters show us how to live as those who are set free by God. Hence the beginning of this section, chapter 21, titled "Of Christian Liberty and Liberty of Conscience." The Christian has been set free. Set free from sin and its bondage. Set free from Satan. Set free from the condemning wrath of God. Set free from the fear of death. Set free from the evil of afflictions. Set free from the victory of the grave. Set free from from everlasting damnation and given free access to God. I'm just paraphrasing here, chapter 21, paragraph 1 of our confession. We are given free access to God. We are able freely to obey him. And we are able then freely to have communion with God. But this freedom that is outlined in chapter 1 of the confession is not freedom as the world understands freedom. The world understands freedom as freedom to do whatever you want. But unfortunately, as human beings, what we want by nature is to sin. So freedom to do whatever you want simply means bondage to sin. When people say in the world around you, I'm free to do whatever I want, it is synonymous with being enslaved to sin, because our hearts are committed to being sinful. It's not that God makes us sin. No, it is that we want to sin. And as Augustine put it, we are not free not to sin. That's the problem. We don't have that freedom. So what happens when you become a Christian is that you get this wonderful freedom. You're free from sin. You are free not to sin. You're free now from all these fears that are listed there at the beginning of chapter 21. It's one of the most wonderful statements outside the Bible you'll ever read. Chapter 21 of our confession and the first half of paragraph 1. I mean, it's enough to make you want to sing and dance forever. It's such fantastic news. But that's just the introduction. Chapter 21 is the introduction to this section, which is all about Christian living and how the freedom we enjoy as Christians in this age is secured because of boundaries God has drawn, which establish freedom. I think, hold on, what does that mean? A boundary establishes freedom. Yeah. How can you be free to be healthy in this life? Well, only if there is a boundary drawn around you, which delivers you from sickness. You can't be free to be healthy and free to be sick at the same time. That's a nonsense, isn't it? If you are totally free to be healthy and you are totally free from the fear of disease, then you have to have a boundary drawn around you, which means no disease can get in, don't you? And we understand how that works. So this section about freedom, chapter 21 and following of the confession, is all about how freedom is secured through the boundaries God has drawn. And that is nowhere more wonderful and more clear and more necessary than when it comes to the subject of worship. And it's interesting, isn't it, that as our fathers in the faith move from the wonderful truth of Christian liberty, we're free, yippee, we're free. The first aspect of our freedom that they then begin to get very excited about is worship. We're free to worship God. But this freedom is a freedom that is secured because a boundary has been drawn around our worship. And the boundary which has been drawn around our worship insulates us from, protects us against all worldliness, all fleshliness, all sinfulness, everything that is of this age, everything that is of man that would infect our worship, that would disease our worship, and that would lead our worship into a place where it was no longer worship. We want to know that when we gather, we really are worshiping God. We don't want to be into any fakes, do we? We don't want to be gathering for worship thinking that this worship is the real deal, and in fact, it's just a great big deception. That's not what we want. We want the real thing. And that is what they lay out here in the whole of chapter 22. Now, we don't have time to go through the whole of chapter 22. I think last time I talked through chapter 22, I took about 6 hours. You don't want to be here for 6 hours looking at this chapter, although that would be quite marvelous. It would be for me anyway, but you'd all be asleep. What we're just going to do is really look at paragraphs 1 and 2 and then scan through the rest. Okay, so hopefully I'll give you the structure. And really, in paragraphs 1 and 2, two questions are answered. Why should we worship God? And how can we worship God? Why should we worship God? And how can we worship God? So let's look at these two questions. Why should we worship God? Four reasons are given. Firstly, because of his being. Chapter 22, paragraph 1. The light of nature shows us that there is a God who has lordship and sovereignty over all. The light of nature shows us that there is a God. We must worship God, firstly and supremely, because he is. That is why the atheist is so dangerous, primarily to himself, because he denies the first and greatest and highest of all realities. All reality that is grounded in and built upon the foundational, essential reality that is God. All that is real is built on the reality that is God. So if a person says there is no God, what they're effectively saying is, I have severed my connection with reality. I have exploded the foundation of reality. I have just sent a nuclear missile into that which is the ground of all reality, and I have blown it into a million pieces. Now, where does that person then get a grip on reality? He really has lost it, hasn't he? He's no hope. And that is the tragedy of the atheist. He has no grip on reality and no understanding of reality and no hope ever of connecting with reality. To deny God is to remove from our reckoning the source of all being. It is to deny the existence of the one who defines existence. And to do that is so foolish. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. This means that all the judgments that the atheist makes from that moment on will be relatively wrong. They will all be wrong. Now, some might be really, really badly wrong, and some might just be slightly wrong, but they'll all be wrong because he has blown up the foundation of truth and reality. Now, the atheist will, of course, object and say that the reason he's an atheist is because there's not enough proof that God exists. But our confession states it very simply, very biblically, and very powerfully. Our confession says the light of nature shows that there is a God. The light of nature shows that there is a God. And that's what we sang, isn't it, earlier on when we sang that version of Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Our very existence in a world that exists proves that there is a God. Now, it's very important to understand, as Calvin points out, the difference between proof and persuasion. The fact that the existence of the world proves there is a God doesn't mean you'll ever persuade anybody with that. Proof and persuasion are not the same thing. And the fact that you can prove something doesn't mean you can persuade anybody. Flip that around. The fact that you're unable to persuade someone doesn't mean it isn't proven. You can prove something beyond any doubt, and a person will still refuse to believe it. We see this in life all the time. God has proven his existence. No question. The existence of the universe demonstrated. And the only reason why a person refuses to believe is because he takes that proof and he suppresses it. And there is an active suppression going on in the world. Paul talks about this in Romans 1. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. The eternal power and Godhead of God is clearly revealed to everyone, says Paul. And humanity in fallenness suppresses that truth, pushes it down, buries it, refuses to accept. Well, the wonderful experience of the Christian is that we open our eyes in the morning. We look out on the world and we say, the light of nature shows that God is. That's the first reason why we worship God. It is because of his being. Secondly, we worship him because of his authority. We're told here that he has dominion or lordship and sovereignty over all. Now, this follows from the first statement. If God is, then he must also be the one who possesses all dominion and power. And if he possesses all dominion and power, then he must be worshipped. It's not an option. He must be worshipped. There is an important clarification here. God does not need our worship just because he is worthy of it. By his being an authority over us, we must not imagine that he is dependent upon it. This is a pagan idea. The pagans believe that their gods need them. The pagans bring sacrifices and gifts to their gods to persuade their gods to show them favor. They imagine that their gods are sort of sitting around a little bit hungry and a little bit tired and a little bit fed up and probably arguing with one another, sort of vying for the affections of their creatures and then having a sort of a mini fight amongst themselves as to who's got the most from their creatures and whose creatures are most obeisant and most obedient and bringing the most gifts and so on and so on. This is a pagan idea. This is not biblical. The scriptures are absolutely clear. God needs nothing from us. So in other words, if no human being ever offers any worship to God, it doesn't affect the being or the glory of God one whit. He remains God and he remains all glory. Paul makes this clear to the pagans in Athens who had this false view of God or the gods. And he says this to them in Acts 17:24, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. Don't imagine, says Paul, that God needs anything from you. It's the other way around. You need things from God. God needs nothing from you. God, the God of Scripture, has aseity. In other words, he depends on himself alone. He is utterly independent. We do not have that quality. We are 100% dependent on God. That is why the atheist is not only a tragic person, he's not only a dangerous person, he is also, if he were right, he is also a non-existent person. Because if the atheist is right and there is no God, then there is no me. I don't exist either. Since all my being and all my existence comes from God. Thankfully, he's wrong, of course. So that's okay. We should worship God then because in his being he has all authority. So it would be supremely foolish and self-destructive to withhold from him our worship or to offer our worship to anyone or anything else. In other words, if we don't worship God, God loses nothing, but we lose everything. If we don't worship God, God loses nothing, but we lose everything. Jeremiah puts it this way in chapter 10 of his prophecy, reading from verse 6 there. Inasmuch as there is none like you, O Lord, you are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your rightful due, for among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. But they are altogether dull-hearted and foolish. A wooden idol is a worthless doctrine. Silver is beaten into plates, and it is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz. The work of the craftsman and of the hands of the metalsmith. Blue and purple are their clothing. They are all the work of skillful men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. And is at his wrath the earth will tremble, and the nations will not be able to endure his indignation. All our idol worship will do us no good. Only if we worship the true and living God will we receive that which we need. And if we don't worship him, we will not receive it. Nebuchadnezzar understood this at the end of Daniel 4, didn't he? After he'd spent that time in the wilderness, like a cross between an ox and an eagle. It would have been great to see what he actually looked like, wouldn't it? Eating grass like an ox and growing feathers and nails and claws like an eagle. Well, he was afflicted with what we would today call insanity, wasn't he? And he spent 7 years in that condition. Then God restored him. And he changed his hymn before he went mad. Nebuchadnezzar's hymn was, "There is no God but me. I am the greatest of them all. I love to sing my praises. I really enjoy walking on the walls of my magnificent city and getting everybody to look at me and worship me and praise me." And then the true and living God struck him with madness and deprived him of his kingdom, and he lived like a cross between an ox and an eagle for a while. And after that, he sang a different tune, didn't he? "There is one God in heaven, the Most High, who rules over all. Everyone depends on him. Everything depends on him. He gives whatever he chooses to give. He takes whatever he chooses to take. And no one can even ask him, 'Why are you doing that?'" Read it in Daniel 4. That is why we must worship God, because of his authority. It's foolish not to worship God. Thirdly, we must worship because of his goodness. Our fathers say he is just, good, and does good to all. He is just, good, and does good to all. God is inherently good, and everything that he does is a manifestation of God's goodness. I'm sure you've used the phrase, "God is good." It's a great phrase to use, but have you any idea what it means? Do you know what it means when we say God is good? Is it the same as we say food is good, or love is good, or holidays are good? Or even somebody asks you, "How are you?" and you say, "I'm good, thanks." I counsel you to use another phrase, because that's an adulteration of the Bible word good. It's not what it means. It doesn't mean I'm doing okay or I'm feeling healthy. That's not what the word good means. No, good is a word that belongs to God alone. Jesus said to the man who came to him, "No one is good save God alone." And the goodness of God, as we have it here, just very briefly outlined in our confession, is rooted in his righteousness, in his justice, in his holy purity. The goodness of God flows out of the righteousness and the purity and the holiness of God. And we could look at countless texts to prove that God is all of those things. We don't need to do that. So it's rooted in that, but then it is more than that. The goodness of God is how the character and being and essence of God is communicated to his creatures. Goodness is what God manifests to his creatures. Goodness is the benevolence of God, the kindness of God, the patience of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God towards his creatures. That is how we experience God's goodness. And so it's very interesting if you look at Genesis 34, when Moses asks God, Exodus 34, when Moses asks God to reveal his glory to him. Please show me your glory, Exodus 33:18. And God says, I will make all my goodness pass before you. That's a very interesting answer. I hadn't really noticed it until I did some studies in the goodness of God recently. Moses asks, show me your glory. And God doesn't say, I will show you my glory. He says, I will show you my goodness. Why does he do that? Because the only way that Moses can receive the glory of God is through the channel of God's goodness. As God, the infinite, eternal, unchangeable, transcendent God of glory. The word glory means weight, doesn't it? A glory that is so heavy that it would crush and unravel and disintegrate any one of us if we had it unmediated. God mediates his glory to us through his goodness. I will cause my goodness to pass before you. And if you go to chapter 34, verse 6, the Lord passed before him. And what did the Lord proclaim? What did the Lord declare to Moses? The Lord, God merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression and sin. Not that he is unrighteous, not that he passes over sin and brushes it under the carpet. No, but nonetheless, he is good, he is benevolent, he is kind, he is merciful, he is gracious, he is generous, he is patient. This is the goodness of God. And because God is all of that, we should worship him. The wonderful truth about God is that he is so good that his goodness is even manifested towards those who hate him. Jesus says this in Matthew 5:45. Be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Wow. God sends his rain and his sun even on wicked and evil people. So we should worship God. God's hesed, that great old covenant word which speaks of his steadfast, unfailing, covenant, loving kindness. Oh, wonderful, wonderful words. This is our God. And because he is so toward us, ought we not to worship him? And then finally, under this first heading, why should we worship God? Because of our ability. It is because we are able to worship God. We have here in our confession, he is just, good, and does good to all. And therefore, to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and all the soul and all the might. Who has a heart? We do. Who has a soul? We do. Who has might or ability to worship God? We do. The cows don't. The lions don't. The slugs don't. The stones don't. The carrots don't. But we do. We do. We have the ability to worship God. We are not brute beasts. We have capacities that they lack. We are spiritual creatures. Why should a hare run fast? Because it can. It's what it was made for. Why does a lion look majestic? Because it can. It's what it was made for. Why should a dog be loyal? Because it can. It's what it was made for. Why should a person worship God? Because you can. It's what you're made for. Right in the beginning, we're told God made man in his own image, after his own likeness. Genesis 1:26. In Genesis 3:8-10, we have this picture of God walking with Adam and Eve in the garden in the cool of the day. And then even after they've sinned, God comes to them. God speaks to them. God is in the habit of, we could say, having communion with man. God made man for fellowship. God breathed into Adam, Genesis 2:7, the breath of life, the ruach of God, the spirit of God. We are spiritual creatures. We can worship. Jesus in Mark 12 puts it this way. The first commandment is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. You can, as a human being. Nothing elevates our humanity higher than the worship of God. You are most human when you are worshipping God. Your humanity reaches its highest point when you commune with God in true worship. Psalm 22 verse 3 says, You are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. When we gather together and praise our God, God is enthroned in our midst. We know God. We love God. We walk with God. Psalm 148:13. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His glory is above the earth and heaven. He is exalted. He has exalted the horn of his people, the praise of all his saints, of the children of Israel, the people near to him. Praise the Lord. When we gather to praise the Lord, God is exalted in our midst and we are most like him. We read this earlier in Revelation 4, didn't we? As those around the throne in heaven worship God. What is going on? Verse 9, they sing holy. Verse 8, they sing holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, verse 11, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. So we've seen then why we must worship God. Now we come to our second question. How can we worship God? Remember, Christian liberty, freedom and boundaries. We are free as Christians to worship God, but only because there's a boundary around our worship that insulates us against error and false teaching and deception and ungodliness and sin. Now, how does this actually work? Three things. Firstly, worship must be regulated by God's word alone. This is what we read in our confession. The acceptable way of worshipping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imagination devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representations or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. Our worship then must be regulated by God's word alone. And after our study yesterday evening, this is no surprise to us, is it? God has told us how we must worship him. This is the whole point of the gathering at Mount Sinai, isn't it? When God gives the law. And how does he begin with the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20? God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image and so on and so on. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain and so on. Remember the Sabbath day. God is outlining how we are to come to him, how we are to worship him. And so we are convinced that when we come to worship God, we must do so as he has prescribed. Sam Waldron here quotes Bannerman very helpfully. The fundamental principle that lies at the basis of the whole argument is this, that in regard to the ordinance of public worship, it is the province of God and not the province of man to determine both the terms and the manner of such worship. The path of approach to God was shut and barred in consequence of man's sin at the Garden of Eden. it was impossible for man to renew that himself. He had lost the intercourse which had been so solemnly closed by the judicial sentence. He was excluded from the presence and favor of God. Remember the cherubim and the flaming swords at the Garden of Eden. You cannot come back in. Now, could that path ever again be opened up and communion with God and man with God ever be renewed? This was a question for God alone to determine. If it could, on what terms was the renewal of intercourse to take place, and in what manner was the fellowship of the creature with his creator again to be maintained? This too was a question, no less than the former, for God alone to resolve. In other words, God had set the terms in the Garden of Eden for man's communion with God. Do not eat of the fruit of the tree. That was the positive law. You need to keep that law in order to maintain your communion with me. Adam broke that law and he was thrust out of the garden. He was condemned. Now, how could he ever come back in? Cain tried, didn't he? Didn't go so well for him. He got very upset and ended up killing his brother. You know, it's not possible for us to come back in. If we are ever to have communion with God renewed, it must be on God's terms. God has to do it. Hence the principle that worship must be regulated by God's word alone. We have an enemy, as our fathers say, Satan. And Satan is constantly scheming and plotting. He knows that we are trying to get back into Eden. He knows that we are seeking God. And so he deceives us and he lies to us. And that's always his weapon, isn't it? Satan's weapon. He is a liar and he is a deceiver. And so he says, you want to worship God? You want to know God? Great. Do it this way. And of course, he makes it attractive. I mean, it's a very tasty cake, Satan's cake. Lots of icing, lots of your favorite thing. You know, might be chocolate, might be fruit, might be cream, might be cherries, whatever. The cake that Satan gives to you doesn't come with a massive sign saying, this is Satan's cake, don't eat it. It comes with icing and all kinds of lovely things that make it look like it's from God. And he says, chomp on this. This is how to enjoy God. And millions of people, they devour Satan's cake and it kills them, destroys their souls. The Bible is absolutely, abundantly clear that people who sincerely seek God can be deceived and end up having their souls destroyed. Matthew 15:3, Jesus said, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? Quoting from Isaiah, Jesus says in verse 8 of Matthew, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Paul to the Colossians, we don't have time to look at it, but in chapter 2, he talks about people who eat and people who don't eat and people who keep a feast and people who don't keep a feast and people who worship in this way and people who worship in that way. And it's all a deception. They think that by doing this or by not doing that, they will be able to worship God. But it's a deception. We must do what God has commanded. And we must only do what God has commanded in the Bible. Our worship must be directed by Scripture alone. The acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and is limited by his own revealed will. The revealed will of God is here in the Bible. We must worship as the Bible tells us to worship. Deuteronomy 12 and verse 29. When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it or take away from it. Nadab and Abihu thought it would be a good idea to try something different. We saw what happened to them yesterday. What we have then presented to us here in our confession is straight from Scripture, and it has become known as the regulative principle of worship. And what this means is, as the reformers recovered for us, it means that all our worship is to be directed by the Word of God. In this sense, our theology is distinguished from that of the Anglicans. And again, Sam Waldron points out the difference for us. He says the 20th article of the Church of England's 39 article states, "The church has power to decree rites or ceremonies and authority in the controversies of the faith. And yet it is not lawful for the church to ordain anything contrary to God's written word." That's the end of the quote. James Bannerman helpfully contrasts the Puritan doctrine on the matter contained in our confession and the Anglican doctrine. Quote, "In the case of the Church of England, its doctrine in regard to church power in the worship of God is that it has the right to decree everything except what is forbidden in the word of God. In the case of our own church, its doctrine in reference to church power in the worship of God is that it has a right to decree nothing except what expressly is stated or implied in the word of God." Williamson helpfully and popularly states the Puritan principle thus: what is commanded is right, and what is not commanded is wrong. Our worship is to be regulated by God's word alone. How easy it is to allow other things to regulate our worship, our preferences, our emotions, our needs, our upbringing, our sincere desires, our commonalities, our culture, our evangelical zeal, our gifting, our circumstances, our pastors, our history. But none of these must regulate our worship. The scriptures alone must regulate our worship. As Paul says to Timothy, all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And the phrase man of God isn't a reference to a male Christian. The phrase man of God means the worship leader. That's what it means. It means the worship leader. And we'll come and study that a little bit in our next session. But the worship leader is equipped to lead the people in worship by the Bible alone and nothing else. Well, our time is nearly gone, but I just want to run through two other points briefly from paragraph 1 and 2. The second thing about our worship, how do we worship God? Well, we must worship the triune God alone. Paragraph 2, religious worship is to be given to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to Him alone. There is one true and living God, only one God revealed in Scripture. He is worthy of all honor, all glory, and all praise, and we must worship Him and Him alone. Jesus said this in responding to Satan in the wilderness and the temptations in Matthew 4, didn't he? We must worship God and God alone. When He gives the commission to His disciples in Matthew 28, He says, "Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." We're not to worship angels. That's clear here. Not to angels, saints, or any other creatures. We are not to worship angels. The modern obsession with angels is wrong. It's unbiblical. Are angels real? Yes. Do they exist? Yes. Read Hebrews 1. They are ministering spirits sent to serve us. We are superior to the angels in every way. In terms of our essence, obviously, not in terms of our sin. And that is why in glory we shall have a superior status to them. So do not worship the angels. Revelation 19:10, when John fell down to worship the angel, he was rebuked. So our worship must be consciously offered to our triune God, to the God of the Scriptures, the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in three persons. Jews, Muslims, JWs, Mormons, Seventh-day Adventists, and many others respect the Bible and honor the name of Jesus, but they do not worship God, because there is only one God, the triune God of the Scriptures. Their sincerity is not enough. If we're not worshipping the true God, how can it be true worship? And then, of course, our worship must be offered through the only mediator God has given, not to angels, saints, or any other creatures, and since the fall, not without a mediator, nor in the mediation of any but Christ alone. We must come to God in the name of Jesus Christ. And that is one of the reasons why our gathered worship must be saturated in these great truths. It's got to be saturated in the scriptures. It's got to be saturated in the doctrine of God, one God in three persons. And it's got to be saturated in Christ, who is the only mediator. Now, if you scan through the rest of the chapter, what do you find? Well, the elements of worship are brought to us. Prayer, paragraphs 3 and 4. The reading of the scriptures, paragraph 5. Preaching, hearing the word of God, teaching, admonishing one another in psalms, hymns and spiritual songs. The administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper. These are the elements of worship. In paragraph 6, we're reminded that the worship that we engage in when we gather is the pinnacle or the zenith or the high point of our whole life of worship. There is worship in all of life, but it all flows out from our gatherings for worship. And then in paragraph 7 and 8, we're reminded that we worship God on the day he has ordained, which is the Lord's Day. And they use the phrase there in paragraph 7, you'll see. It is by a positive, moral and perpetual commandment. Those two words, positive and moral, are technical words. And the Lord's Day is both. It is a moral thing. It is written on the heart of every man that one day in seven is to be devoted to God. And then it is positively decreed to us that that day for us now is the first day of the week. Okay, I'm done within my hour. So.